Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Hamish. He's delighted that you're able to be with us this morning. And as Hamish said earlier, particularly if this is your very first time with us or your first time in church at all, even if it's online, we're just thrilled that you're here with us. We're going to look in our time together this morning at Joshua chapter 3 and 4. Hilary just read chapter 3 to us. I'm going to pray and ask God to speak to us through his word, as he promises to do, and then read from Joshua chapter 4. So let me pray. Almighty God, we thank and praise you that you are indeed a living and a speaking and a saving God. We pray that you would give us clear minds and attentive hearts this morning, that as we listen to these ancient words together, as we think about their relevance to life today, we might know you with us, we might know your salvation, and you might help us to fear you rightly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua chapter 4 then. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took up out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers to come in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And I very much hope that even if you were just following along on the screen there, that you have a physical Bible in front of you, that you're able to follow along as and see that what I'm saying is coming from the passage as I reference it through the course of our time together this morning. There's also an outline on the next page of the service sheet, which as ever is on our website just below the YouTube box. I know it's easy to get out of the habit of listening attentively when we're watching online. Perhaps you used to be in the habit of taking notes, but you've got out of it. I'd encourage you to think about doing that once again. It's a great way to be attentive to God's voice as he speaks to us through his word. Well, let's begin. We all know, don't we, what it is to wait eagerly for something. The final whistle, maybe the end of lockdown is the one that springs to mind. First of all, a return to slightly more normal days. Other things too make us wait attentively. I took a wedding once at which the bride was over 45 minutes late. For the first half of that time, we couldn't get hold of her on the phone, so we had no idea if she was coming. When she did finally arrive, well, you can imagine the groom's relief, that sense everybody in the congregation had on a hot and stuffy day. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. And chapter 3, verse 1, where we began reading with Hilary of Joshua, is like that, but on a national scale. Let's read it again. Joshua rose early in the morning. They set out from Shittim. They came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. I don't know if you are patient when you have to wait for something. A friend asked his girlfriend to marry him. She made him wait 2 weeks before she finally said yes. The guy lost a stone and a half in that time with worry. 2 weeks is bad. Here in Joshua, it's over 400 years since God first announced to Abraham his plan to give his people the land of rest in Canaan. 400 years. It'd be like waiting until 2420 for lockdown to end. And Israel had come close a couple of times, but now it's happening. They're camped on the banks of the River Jordan. Finally, they're going to cross into the land. And these two chapters are recorded for us as educational history. They tell us what happened and they interpret the events for us. And the lesson that God wants us to learn together this morning is at the end of chapter 4. You could just glance back to verse 23 of it with me, where Joshua says, "The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So you'll see that the crossing of the Red Sea is presented as the Jordan is presented as a rerun of the crossing of the Red Sea when they were first coming out of Egypt in Exodus. And there are two lessons here. One is for the whole world and one is specifically for the people of God. And those are going to be our 2 points this morning. So this first one is for all of us, whether we would call ourselves Christian or not. We could broadcast it from the rooftops. This is what God wants everybody to know, that the Lord is mighty to save. That's what verse 24 says. God's purpose in leading his people through the Jordan so dramatically then was missional, we could say, although I'm not a big fan of that word. He wants all the peoples of the earth to know that his hand is mighty, that the hand of the Lord is a way of talking about his power, especially his power when he's acting to save his people. That's why I termed it like this. The first lesson, that God is mighty to save, and he wants all of us to know that truth. Let's scan over some of the details to see how they prove it to us. I've put four M's on the sheet, and the first is the miracle itself. When you're reading through any narrative section in the Bible, one thing to notice is the pace at which the story is told. Sometimes it's told really quickly and breathlessly and with an economy of words. At other times we slow right down and everything becomes very detailed, slow and deliberate. And from verse 14 of chapter 3, we get put into super slow-mo because the writer is wanting to underline this lesson for everyone. I won't read it really slowly, but look with me at verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. See, it was flood season. So the River Jordan would have been about a mile wide, they reckon, on that day. To put that in perspective, I think that's basically the same as the Firth of Forth if you're driving to Edinburgh underneath the Queen's Ferry crossing. And it was in flood, so it was no placid stream, not just like trying to skip across the Kinnisburn. This is a raging torrent. So God could have taken his people over the Jordan at any time of the year, but he deliberately seems to have picked the moment when the feat was most impossible to pull off. Makes me wonder how those who were carrying the Ark felt as they inched towards the water. Do you think they were a little bit nervous? Do you think they doubted the power of God? Well, they needn't have done, because as soon as the tips of the toes of the very first priest touched the water's edge, God intervened dramatically. Verse 16 multiplies the verbs. It labours the details. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap, and those flowing down were completely cut off. And the result, verse 17, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Not muddy ground, not that sort of squelchy stuff that ruins your shoes, but dry ground. And the point is that this was a real historical event, but it wasn't a natural event. It was something only God could do. The point is made again by the prominent role that is given to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in the story. The Ark, you may know, was a box of artifacts from Israel's past. It symbolized the presence of God himself with his people. So variously in the Bible, where the Ark goes, God goes. What the Ark accomplishes, God accomplishes. And here the Ark is almost the key player. It's mentioned 17 times in the narrative, and it's the mechanism, second subpoint here, that God uses to part the waters. So in 3:15, it's when the Ark reaches the edge of the river that the waters part. And in 4:18, it's when the Ark comes out of the river that the waters return. Again, it underlines that God and God alone was doing the saving that day. Or did you notice that the distance required between the men and the Ark? So chapter 3, verse 4, they had to walk 2,000 cubits behind it. We don't often measure in cubits today. That's about 900 meters, though. And it was so that everybody would know that it wasn't the power of the soldiers that was parting the waters or the priests. It wasn't even Joshua. It was God and God alone. Finally is the memorial. All that detail about the gathering of the stones and the setting up of them in Gilgal that they were meant to establish, so that all future generations of Israelite children would remember not just what happened, but who had done it. Chapter 4, verse 21, Joshua said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let the children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.'" That's the fact. Interpretation: "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which you dried up for us, the previous generation, until we passed over. So there's the detail, the miracle, the mechanism, the men, and the memorial. And all because God wants the whole world to know that he is mighty to save. Well, this lesson then is that although we're reading an ancient text about an ancient people, the God that we're reading about is not just the little parochial deity of one ancient tribe. This is a God of global ambition. The Bible often describes him as the creator of all, also as the ruler of all. Twice here in verse 11 of chapter 3 and again in verse 13, we get that title of God. He is the Lord of all the earth. But this is a lesson about how God chooses to exercise his lordship, how he deliberately acts in such a way that it gives all of the peoples of the earth every opportunity to know that he is the mighty savior of his people. It's a lesson that could come as a surprise to some. One of the questions we most often get asked by our friends is, if God is there, why doesn't he make himself clearer? Why doesn't he give us a bit more evidence? That could be a question that you've asked personally. My reply is always to ask those friends, well, what proof would you need? What would it take to convince you of God's existence and power? If you're just listening in as a guest this morning, you're not yourself a believer in Jesus Christ. I'd love you to think about that. What proof would you require before you believed? Often people say, well, I want to see a miracle. But I don't buy that, because in Jesus' day, the crowd saw plenty of miracles and still they refused to believe. One guy said to me, like, I need an email from God. If he sends me an email or a text, then I will believe. But he had to admit that if it happened, he would presume it was spam and delete it. One guy, without a hint of irony, said, if I'm going to believe, then what I need is for God to come to earth, and I need him to reveal himself to us in a way that we can understand and relate to. I said, well, fair enough. How would you know that it's God? And he said, well, I guess I'd need him to do loads of dramatic or sort of miraculous things to prove that that's who he really was. And it was clear that he hadn't quite twigged to what he was saying. So I pushed my luck. I said, but what if for some reason people hated him and killed him? And totally deadpan, without irony, he said, well, then I guess he'd have to find a way to conquer death. And then I would believe. Well, friends, you know that it's not long till Easter. And God is really not trying to make it difficult. There's no cosmic game of hide and seek going on. He's not hiding behind the stars and only peeking his head out when you're not looking. It's always been his way to act in history and in public. That's what he was doing when he parted the waters of the River Jordan. Supremely, it's what he did in his son Jesus. We're studying the book of Acts on Sunday evening at the moment. And in a couple of weeks' time, we'll hear Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and able to say to the crowds of unbelievers in front of him, Jesus was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Jesus in your midst, as you yourselves know. It was public. Later in Acts, the Apostle Paul says that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, and he's given proof of this to all people by raising Jesus from the dead, because God's not hiding. He's acted in history to give us the evidence we need to believe with complete integrity of mind. He is the Lord of all the earth, and he wants us to know that he is mighty to save. What is salvation? Well, it stands right at the heart of the mission of Jesus. When he said why he came, he said it was to seek and to save the lost. The angel said, give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And he died to save us from a world that is full of sickness and sorrow and pain and death, and from the judgment that we all deserve, to save us for a new relationship with God and a place in his perfect new creation forevermore. And God wants you to know that it's not just talk, that he really is mighty to save. And he could and he would save you in that way if you asked him. Well, that's the lesson that God has for the whole world this morning, that he is mighty to save. The same set of events, though, carries with it a lesson for God's people specifically. And God wants us, God wants you, if you're one of his children, to fear the Lord your God forever. I'll get to the heading in just a second, fearing the Lord. Just note in passing with me this first thing I put on the handout, that for God's people there and then, the events of that day shaped not only the way they related to God himself, but also to Joshua. So they'd always thought of Moses as their leader, but he was dead now. And we're told in the text that it was the events of this day that confirmed Joshua in their mind as his successor. That's an important thing just for us to note. So we're told about the plan that God has in 3 verse 7. God said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you." God's people need to know who the leader of God's people is. And that's how it worked in 4 verse 14, coming out of the central section of the narrative. "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." So the crossing validated Joshua as God's man, his mighty warrior, the one who would bring rest to his people, the one that they were to follow. And centuries later, it was in the same way that the death and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus validated him as God's man, the leader of God's people, the one who would give us rest and whom we're meant to follow in life. So it taught us something about who the leader of God's people was. But supremely, these events showed God's people how they should be relating to God himself. Glance down to verse 23 again of chapter 4. And Joshua says, "The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty." We've seen that. "That you, Israel, God's people, may fear the Lord your God forever." It's interesting, isn't it? We've talked about the fear of the Lord a fair bit recently in our different sermons, because it just keeps coming up over and over again in the Bible. And it's important, because fear is such a confusing word sometimes to us today. It's important we know what it is and what it isn't to fear the Lord. What it isn't is melting fear. Melting fear is how God's enemies reacted to the crossing of the Jordan. It's really next week's passage, but if you glance at verse 1 of chapter 5, you'll see as soon as the kings, lots of them, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they passed over, their hearts melted. There was no longer any fear, any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So these were among the most powerful people in the world. They had armies to defend them, but they melted in fear because they realized that the God who is mighty had set his face against them. And if God is against you, well, it doesn't matter who's for you, because no one can stand before him. So they melted in fear. And that sort of melting fear is a legitimate response to God if you're an enemy, but not if you're his child. The fear that God commands and desires in his people is very different. When we realize that God is mighty to save, and that he's chosen to love us and that he is for us, well, our God, our fear of God is an awe-filled and tender-hearted response to him and his salvation. It's a mixture of what I'm calling loving humility and reverent obedience. So we're not to live in slavish dread of God. We don't cower in his presence or pray as if we're walking on eggshells before him. We draw near to him, we're told in the New Testament, with complete confidence and complete freedom and full assurance of faith. We're his children, and he loves to hear us as we pray. But our God is a consuming fire. He's majestic and mighty. And the fact that he's chosen to love us doesn't give us the right to presume upon his kindness. We don't go on sinning so that grace may increase. We don't gratify the desires of our flesh and do the things that he hates. We don't bury our talents in the ground. Instead, because we know that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we choose to offer to him acceptable worship that is full of reverence and awe and is marked by obedience to all his commands. That's the fear that God wanted from his people then in response to the crossing of the Jordan and the gift of the land. And it's what he wants from us today too, in response to the even greater salvation that is ours in Jesus. It's right for us to fear the Lord our God forever. Just in our remaining time, I want to try and deal with an objection that's often raised at this point. Because people will say to me something like, well, that's all right for them then. If I'd actually been there and personally seen the miracle, the waters piling up like that, well, then I'd have feared the Lord too. Or if I'd been there to see the miracles and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, then maybe I would fear God a bit more than I do. What they mean is that God's power and salvation at first glance are so much more tangible for them then than they are for us today. We just read about them in a book. And I understand what people are saying, but God's salvation is no less real for us. Back in Joshua, it's true that one generation of God's people were there for the crossing of the Jordan. But the text emphasizes how God wants every future generation to fear him as well. So he told the parents, remember this day and explain its meaning to your children when they ask, so that they too will fear the Lord. And it's the same with us today. God revealed and proved that he is mighty to save in one generation, but he did it for the sake of all future generations. He had it recorded accurately and preserved faithfully for us in the Bible, so that we're not removed from those events, but that we too can access them and rightly fear God as we should. So I want to end, if I may, by reminding us of the power of Jesus Christ, the glory of the salvation that he's won for us. I was reading just the other day about an investor in the Silicon Valley. You may have seen him, Dave Asprey. He has spent years and years and millions of dollars on what they call biohacking in the hope that he can live until he's 180. And people have been trying to defy death for thousands of years. But no one has ever conquered it apart from Jesus. They buried him in a tomb, but still he rose triumphant. And he did it for us, to give us rest. He's mighty to save, not just the earthly rest of the land of Canaan, but the true spiritual and eternal rest of heaven. In the present, we get a foretaste of that. Jesus gives us rest for our souls. He says in Matthew's gospel, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. And with all that's been going on in our world at the moment, it's been really good for me actually to stop just recently and to try and remember how wonderful the rest is that Jesus gives us even now. Many speak of deep hunger in the human heart. We hunger for love, we hunger for security, for significance, for meaning. Maybe that's you this morning. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Feed on me and you will never hunger again. Many walk through life in darkness and despair. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Many fear death, especially at the moment. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So rest for the soul is ours already in Jesus, in the present, if we trust in him. And it is wonderful. But of course, the best is yet to come. And the perfect rest of God's new creation will be better by far. Cast your mind forward then with me this morning, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, to the rest of heaven, you personally enjoying an unspoilt love between you and God. Rest from temptation and our inbuilt drift away from God. Rest from the shaming cycle of trying to live for Jesus but failing and having to confess your sins and pick yourself up and dust yourself down and try again and fail again. Rest from all of that. Rest from pressure and anxiety and stress. Rest from opposition from the world around us. Rest from all sickness. Rest from all sadness. Rest from death itself. Just unbridled joy and glory. That is the salvation that God won for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, consider again God's mighty power. He truly is mighty to save. And join with me in praying that just as God has saved us, so he will help us to fear the Lord our God forever with that mixture of loving humility and reverent obedience. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to thank you that you don't hide yourself away and make it difficult for us to believe. Thank you instead that you act in history to reveal your mighty power and for the salvation of your people. Thanks for doing that in those ancient days with Joshua and the crossing of the Jordan. Thank you supremely for doing that in your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for marking him out as the leader of your people, for working through his death and resurrection, as it were, to part the waters of death, as it were, to part the waters of hell, I guess, and to open up a way to heaven so that we could pass through without fear on dry ground. We praise you for your goodness. And as many of us know your salvation personally, we pray that you would help us to fear you as we should, humble before you as our mighty Father, obedient to you as our mighty Lord. May we offer to you worship that is pleasing in your sight, full of awe and reverence, because of who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray that increasingly, through this pandemic and beyond, that the witness of your people in the world might lead many, many more to know that you are mighty to save, to taste of your goodness personally, maybe even some listening this morning, and so to be brought to know you and your salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.